I remember, I was caused to remember this week some of what the Lord did a few summers ago on the musical mission team. I was out in the shed behind our backyard looking for some notes to help me prepare for my Sunday school class, actually, and I ran across an old journal that I had written while I traveled for the summer in Europe. And that ended up being the distraction. And that evening after supper, I got it out and I read it to Ruth. It was very interesting because it was the summer that I was very interested in Ruth. And so I was writing these things about her, and then I would write in French, and then I would write with Greek lettering in English, hoping that no one would be able to look over my shoulder and see what I was writing. And it's neat to be able to look back and see God's guidance, and also see what He was doing in my heart at the time. One of the things I read was about a lady named Birgit in Germany, one of our first stops. And after our service, in which there had been singing and there had been a message from one of the men on the team, I and another girl from the team named Andrea, we had begun talking with this lady in her 40s, and she opened up about her mother and all the trials that she was having with her mother and all the difficulties that her mother was causing her. And she cared for her mother. And by God's grace, we were able to turn it into a conversation about her need for the Lord. And before that evening was over, the Lord was working in her heart. And I said, Birgit, would you like to be saved? And she said, yes. And on her own, she prayed a prayer of repentance. And then I prayed, and then we talked together. And then we said our goodbyes. And the next day, in a different town and village, and I'm only remembering this because I read it, totally forgotten about this, but she came and visited us again. And I wrote in my journal that I was rebuked at my lack of faith in the transforming work of God. Because when she came, she had what was obviously the joy of the Lord on her countenance. And she told us, as we met with her again, that when her mother had done these things to her, she said, I didn't scream and I didn't curse at my mother, which the day before she hadn't told us she ever did. She said, all I could do was cry and ask the Lord for help. And what struck me enough to write it down was that God really does change people. It's very easy when we're in a Christian setting in which our young people are Christianized, so to speak, and we are limited to the Christian sphere, to forget the power that the grace of God has to change an individual. Sometimes from one day to the next. And even if it isn't all that dramatic, like it is in that case, there's still a process that goes on little by little by little, in which God works in the individual to transform him and to change him. Because God is interested in completely changing the individual from the inside out. He is not happy when he takes a person and shows him the grace of salvation to then leave him where he is. But he wants to show the power of his salvation in that life by transforming him into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason he transforms the individual into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, is so that Christ can then be the firstborn, that is the preeminent one, among all many brethren, that there would be all these people, that they are just like Christ. These people were sinners. These people were God-haters. These people had foul mouths. These people had angry tempers, and yet the time comes when they're all like Jesus Christ. And yet in that big group, Christ is the one who's preeminent. They bring glory to Him through their imitation. We say imitation is the best form of flattery. And it will be our imitation of Christ that brings Him the glory, and He will be preeminent. So Christ, in the world, is deliberate not only about saving people from the punishment of sin, but transforming their lives and breaking the power of sin in their lives. And that's the message of Titus, if you'll go with me to chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul is writing a young man. His name is Titus, who had traveled with Paul in the past. And Paul had sent this young man to the island of Crete in his own absence. And there were several churches already established in that little island. And Paul's concern or instruction as an apostle, he had this authority that he gave to Titus, was to go into these churches, evaluate the situation, find men that would be suitable as leaders and overseers, and establish elders in all the cities and all the churches. And so Titus is sent on his job. But to help Paul, help Titus in his work, Paul writes him a little note to encourage him. And he says, for example, Paul, servant of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which is after godliness and hope of eternal life which God who cannot lie promised before the world began. He writes to Titus, mine own son, in the common faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior be to you. Paul's concern for Titus as he works in these churches is that there be evident within the churches not only a spoken testimony to God, but a evident, demonstrable demonstration of the power of the gospel. And if there's any place which the power of the gospel can be shown in transforming lives, it would be on the island where Titus is at. Because one of their own said about their own. I mean, this is not hearsay. This is one of their own talking about himself and his buddies, that the Cretans are all always liars. And they're lazy. They're gluttons. And this is the way they are. This is what they're known for. Now, Paul doesn't want in these churches Cretans that are known for being liars and gluttons and have evil bellies, like it says, that have now the tag of Christians. Paul wants people on this island to be so transformed by the gospel that their lives have changed from the culture around them. And 3 weeks ago, well, this is the third week, we took as this passage. My reason in doing so was a burden and a prayer of mine that we would see the grace of God at work in our midst. For us to be able to see God's grace at work in our midst, we have to know what it looks like so we can recognize it. What will it look like when the grace of God is working in our midst? And there's probably no clear, or at least none that I can think of, passage which demonstrates the working of grace in the heart of professing believers more than this chapter. The grace of God, verse 11 says of Titus chapter 2, that brings salvation. So we're not talking something distinct from salvation. We're talking about saving grace. saving grace has appeared to all men. And this saving grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And it also teaches us to live a certain way, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. All of this while we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now Paul wants to explain something to Titus. Christ, when he died, he gave himself for us. Not to merely save us in our sin and keep us out of hell, but he gave himself for us so that he can redeem us from all this impurity that the Cretans are so known for, from all, and to purify unto himself peculiar or special people, zealous of good works. That's the purpose of redemption, as it's seen played out in the lives of Christians. And so there is a way to observe the working of grace. It's to look at how it teaches those who claim to have it. Now what makes, well, let's get this straight at the beginning. What is it that turns a tax collector into a disciple? Or an adulterous Samaritan into one who worships in spirit and in truth? Or what is it that makes a persecutor of Christians a zealous apostle for Jesus Christ? Or what makes, as 2 Corinthians men lists out, 1 Corinthians 6, I'm sorry, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminates, thieves, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners into men and women that are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What hope is there that Paul could send Titus into this very evil environment on that island and hope for a change in the people to make them sober and righteous and godly people that are zealous for good works? What hope is it but the grace of God? So it's the grace of God that is doing this. It's not man and his resolve. It's not a pastor and his resolve. It's the grace of God that alone is effectual, not only in saving people, but in sanctifying people. What we want to see at this church and what we want to pray for is the working of God's grace. First thing that we will see is that it brings salvation. Whenever there's salvation, it's the grace of God. It's grace. It's not our programs. It's God's grace. And when we pray for grace, we need to pray for grace in salvation. We need to pray, dear people, that God would give here, grant salvation. This grace would bring salvation to our midst. There are people that do not know this salvation. And we need God's grace. But we'll also recognize this grace not only because it brings salvation, but because it brings sanctification. There will be, when the grace of God is at work, a transformation and growth in the people of God. This is not always perceptible in the activity. We can never watch the activity of growth, if you know what I mean. You can't stare at your child and watch him grow. You can't stare at a flower and watch it grow. But the fact that growth has occurred is to be perceptible. In fact, Paul told Timothy, he said, let your profiting, which is your growth in grace, appear to all. It should appear. We should be able to look back 5 years from now and see that there was growth, or even 2 years away, or last year, and see I'm different today than I was. There should be, we can't watch ourselves grow. We can't watch other people grow, but we should be able to see the evidences of growth in the life. And when the grace of God is at work, people are changing. What does that mean? That we're not right now like we should be. We're not completely as we ought. We don't all come to church. In fact, none of us come to church perfectly established in the faith and where we should be. We all need growth. And we're not measuring the position of growth or even the speed of growth, but there should be evidences of growth. When the grace of God is at work, there will be this growth and sanctification. And the way he divides that growth up is this way. First of all, there will be a denying. The grace of God teaches us, as we saw last time, what to leave. And essentially what it teaches us to leave is the godless life. There will be less and less ungodliness. Godless thoughts are thoughts that are void of God. That's all it is. It's not murderous thoughts necessarily. It's simply thoughts that are void of God. And when we see the grace of God, we say, Lord, we want your grace to work in our midst. How you will observe it working is that there will be more and more denying of the godless life. Godless thoughts. When we decide where we're going to go on vacation this summer, or how we're going to handle a situation at work, or how we're going to respond to some conflict in the home, or what our plans are for the future, there's not going to be a void of God in the midst. I remember I had a friend in college, and a good friend. In fact, we traveled on the team together. And he was telling me about his best friend in high school, and I just asked him, I said, you know, he's your best friend. Did you ever once talk about spiritual things? And he said, no, we don't relate on that level at all. And that's essentially a godless relationship. There's no relating on the God level. And there are couples that come to church, and at church they talk about the Lord, but their relationship to each other is essentially godless. They don't relate on that level. And there are singles that have friends, and they're close friends because they have common interests, but they don't relate to each other on the God level. Their relationship is essentially godless. When God begins to work, there will be more and more denying of a godless life. In our decisions, and this will be more and more denying of godless desires. Now this is a scripture that there are desires out there that are godly in the world that is characterized by, and it's limited to the world. There are certain things in this world that we can desire. They're characterized by the world. They could be called worldly, and they're going to be limited to this world. They're not going anywhere when this world burns up. And naturally, humans, our affection is for these things. This is not necessarily, though it certainly includes, evil, lustful, or murderous thoughts. This includes any desire that is characterized and limited to the world. That is anything your neighbor can want. Your unsaved neighbor. He wants to be well respected. He wants a good car. He wants a good job. He wants fame in his circle. And a certain amount of joy and amusements, to be able to enjoy his time off or his weekends. And, I mean, you know, he's not a murderer. He doesn't come and slit your throat. But all his desires, no matter how noble they are worldly. They're worldly. They're characterized by and limited to this world. And when the grace of God begins to work in an assembly, and begins to work in a family, or in a couple, or in an individual, there is more and more denying of these worldly desires. And you can rejoice, because the grace of God is there. So when we pray for God's grace to work, we're praying for salvation. We are praying that God would help cause a denial of godless thoughts and a denial of godless ambitions and desires. And you know as well as me that the average Christian home has ambitions is hardly of any difference than the unsaved home. If you take a middle class, white, American family, and you take that is Christian, and you take a middle class, white, American family in the same economic bracket, and they live in the same neighborhood, you will find that this family's going after this, and this family's going after this, and really their desires and their ambitions are almost parallel. It's just that the Christian family has to get up earlier on Sunday. And their Wednesday nights are taken up. But when their heart, their desires are not that much different, until the grace of God begins to teach those people denial, then you begin to see a change. Not only does it do that, not only is it just negative virtues that it result in the renouncing of sin, but there is a cultivation of positive virtues. And we must be taught how to live. And when the grace of God is at work in an assembly or in a family or a group of people, you find that these people begin to know how to live. It was Dr. Bob Sr. that founded Bob Jones University. I think he said something to this effect, that we're not concerned so much about teaching our students how to make a living as to teach them how to live. And when the grace of God begins to work in a heart, it teaches that person how to live, how to handle life, how to handle the circumstances of life, how to live as they are. And what is it? How will you observe it in a life? Well, there's three things that are mentioned in this verse, which I think really sums up the work of grace in the heart of a believer. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, verse 12 there. But it also teaches us that we should live, here are the three things, soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, why would he choose those three things? I think that the reason is that those three things help sum up all the others. They help sum up all the other virtues. And I think if you look at each one of them and you think about it, the first one relates to ourselves. The second one is in relationship to others. And obviously, godly would be in relation to who? To God. The grace of God teaches us in relationship to ourselves to live soberly. Now, there's a lot of talk in our world about how you should relate to yourself. This is rather a new thing, I think, in the history. It's modern history. It's been around for 50, 60 years. But psychologists and seminars and all these books are written to teach people how to relate to themselves. Because people have realized that not only can they not get along with others, they can't get along with themselves. You put them in a room all by themselves, and they're still not happy. They're still troubled. Still have all these difficulties. And so the effort has been to teach people how to relate to themselves. And the emphasis, the majority of the emphasis that is out there today, that in relationship to yourself, you should love. You should love yourself. And they teach you how to love yourself. In fact, Ruth and I visited a church on vacation last year, and they were holding a special meeting for the ladies, and it was called Loving Yourself. And it was teaching how to pamper yourself. That was the subtitle. And so there's meetings in this, there's help in this, that we need to learn how to love ourselves. We know the Bible never tells us that that's something we need to learn. But in relationship to ourselves, the grace of God teaches us that we should live soberly. Soberly means with sound mind. You could translate it this way, temperately. Or this way, discreetly. It means to be able to curb one's desires and impulses, to be fully in control of your body, emotions, words, reactions, etc. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 8, that the overseer is to be a man, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. Sober. And in verse chapter 2 and verse 5, the young women are taught to be discreet. Discreet is the way it's put in the King James Version. And in verse 6, the young men likewise are exhorted to be sober-minded. It's the exact same word. The grace of God teaches a person in relationship to themselves to live discreetly with a sound mind, to not think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. And that's what we need, isn't it? We need, when it comes to ourselves, we need realism. We don't need to pump ourselves up and tell us we're better than we are. We need realism to acknowledge our weaknesses, to acknowledge the gifts and strengths that God has given us. But we need that help to live as we ought. We need God to teach us how to live soberly. The men and women of our generation actually seek occasions to let go, you know? To be carried away by just an external force. There's nothing better, and I know this myself, when you're tired, to sit down. Reading a book doesn't cut it for me. That takes too much work. But to sit down and just get lost in a video or a movie or the TV. And it's so easy to sit down, and people do this. Our world spends literally hundreds of hours every month doing this. And they let the sports, the media, whatever it is, just control their moods and thoughts. They don't have to think about what they're going to think about next. It's right there for them. And they just kind of relax and they let it lead them along. They seek for pleasures that will captivate all their senses and draw them into a world of fantasy. People actually like to be led along because it's easier to be led along. But the student of grace, and when God works in a person, they become more self-controlled. And they realize that God must reign not only in the outward actions, but in the inward thoughts and desires. They bring all their thoughts, they begin to bring all their thoughts into captivity. That's a sober person, a discreet person, a temperate person. And when God begins to work in a heart, this is what happens. This is why we need the working of grace. We need this. You know how easy it is, and I just speak from myself and guessing that you're a lot like me, how easy it is for the circumstances to control my whole inner being. Some mornings I get up and I'm feeling great. And some mornings I get up and I'm not feeling great. And it might be the same temperature outside, although the temperature does affect it. I don't like the cold. But, you know, there might be all these variables that are the same, but there's something that has set me off, so to speak. And it's so evident in a little child, because they aren't trained to hide it all as well as we are. how quickly you can go from laughing to crying, or from laughter to anger. I mean, it can happen like that. And one moment there's a giggle, and the next she's angry. I won't say who it is, but she's a little girl in my house. And it just amazes me how quickly it happens. Because a child has no self-control. When they're born, they have no self-control. And right from the beginning, you're teaching them how to control themselves, how to not cry, how to, you know, obey. But a child has no control on his own. And a lot of adult people are like that. I've seen adult people fly off the handle, so to speak, in anger and rage and lose all control. Or one nasty word is said, and boy, does their mouth just go to it. That's not sober. That's not temperate. The grace of God teaches us in relationship to ourselves to be sober, controlled people. And when the grace of God begins to work in an assembly, this is demonstrated all throughout the assembly. These are not people that are primary reactionists. That is, they react to their surroundings. But they are controlled, and they can actually affect them for good, their surroundings. Now, we're praying for the grace of God to work. This is how it's going to come out. This is how it's going to happen. In relationship to ourselves, we're taught to live soberly. And in relationship to ourselves, to others, excuse me, the way he sums it up here, the scripture sums it up, is with the word righteously. It simply means uprightly. A life of truth and strict justice in all our dealings. To be righteous is to meet my obligations. I don't take advantage of people, that means. That means that I don't use people for my own good and their hurt. That means that if I swear to my own hurt, I promise something, and I realize later it's going to cost me to keep that promise, I do not change. Then in relationship to others, I meet the obligation. I meet the standard, and I'm righteous. And what is, what is the standard for my neighbor? For me to live righteously in God's eyes and to meet my obligations, what is my obligation to my neighbor? It is to what? It is to love him as I love myself. To consider him as I would consider myself. And then when it comes to believers, Jesus said, you should love each other even as what? As I have loved you. And the bar is even higher with the elect. And when we begin to see the grace of God working in a person, it's going to teach them how to live. They're going to grow up. They're going to grow up and become more and more this sober, which has nothing to do with being sad. More and more temperate, though, and discreet with regard to themselves, and more scrupulously righteous with regard to others. They're careful not to cut corners on their taxes. This is just, it's just the grace of God working in them, and this is the way it comes out. Teaches them how to live. And there are ways that it's easy to take advantage of people. And now, you know, it's so difficult because sometimes people give us genuine gifts. And if they're gifts, we shouldn't refuse gifts. We should accept them out of love if they're given in love. But there are ways that we can take advantage of other believers. And I've had it said to me even here that some of the worst people to work for are professing believers. I heard a man that said if he ever sees a fish on a car, he runs the other way. He doesn't want to deal with those people. And and you men in business know this, that there are professing people, and they take actually advantage of you because you're a fellow believer. The grace of God teaches us not to do that. Teaches us to live righteously. And what we're going to have in our church when the grace of God works this way, we're not going to have great scandals. We're not going to have people taking advantage of other people. We're going to have people that are conscientious about meeting their obligations towards each other and fulfilling the law of love. That's what the grace of God does. It teaches us to do that. And it's an ongoing growth and process. So we have in relationship to ourselves, we become more temperate. In relationship to others, we become more righteous in our dealings. And then in relation to God, we're taught to live, how does it put it? Very simply, godly or piously. Which is the opposite of what? Ungodly. That's hard, but it's true. We're taught to live godly. And what that means is that the old attitude of indifference to God has been replaced by an attitude of supreme devotion to God. And where once we had no place for God, now we live in a conscious awareness of His presence. This is to live in a conscious... That's really what is the fear of God. I remember that in college. That concept helped me so much. Living in a conscious awareness of God's presence. I tell you, when you're conscious that God is near and you fear God, it's going to change. It's going to change things. You know that, you know, the scene where there's hollering going on and then the phone rings and, you know, they're spitting out fire and they pick up the phone and they're, hello? Because a consciousness of someone's awareness has radically changed their comportment and their presentation. And Charnock said, we should be as much impressed and affected, I think the word he used was affected, we should be as much affected by God seeing us as by us seeing God. If all of a sudden we were to be given a view of God and you were to see God, you were to see His glory as Moses saw, or you were to see Jesus Christ in His bodily flesh, you would be affected. There would be a lot of things taken care of. And Charnock says we should be as much affected by God seeing us as if we could see God, because He does. And a godly life is simply the opposite of an ungodly life. Instead of an attitude of indifference towards God and an ignorance of God, the life is full of God. Have you ever met a person that way? That they just seem to be full of God? And in whatever trial or pressure came along, it was as if they always saw God in the midst. Wouldn't you love to be that way? The first thought that comes to your mind is what does God have in this? So often that's the last thought. And yet a godly person, his first thought is towards God. That's what the grace of God teaches. We look for God. And to do that, we need to develop God-conscious eyes. If I were to tell you, you know, look around the room for everything blue. Okay? And you begin to kind of glance not too indiscreetly around and you're looking for everything blue. Well, you see it now, because all of a sudden you have blue eyes, so to speak. You have trained your eyes now to notice blue. You didn't even notice blue. You never thought about blue. It never crossed your mind this morning unless you were wearing it. But now you're thinking blue, and now you're realizing that who has a blue shirt on and the blue in this flower here, and that's the way it is with God. We need to train our eyes, and it's the grace of God that trains our eyes, to begin to see God. He's all around. He's all around. But we've never thought to look for Him. Now we want to pray that the grace of God would work in our midst. We don't want to remain unchanged. And God says that in a church, and the context of Titus is the context of a church. It starts with the leaders, He's appointing elders, and it goes to all the different sections in the church. You have the old men, you have the old women, then you have the young men, you have the young women. And so in the context of a church, if you want to see God's grace, there's going to be salvation. And then there's going to be this teaching of denial, denying godless thoughts and godless desires. And there's going to be among that group of people a teaching how to live. How to really, really live. Soberly, righteously, and godly. And then, of course, there's this teaching of where to look, which speaks of our focus, our direction in life. Looking for, verse 13, that blessed hope and glorious appearing. The word look implies an atmosphere of expectancy. And the past appearing of grace enables us to look forward to its future appearing. And Hebrews 4 reminds us that we are to run the race in this way. What is it? Looking unto Jesus, who is the author, that is, He began our faith, He brought salvation, and He is the finisher of that faith. That's our focus. It's not on retirement. There's some people that their whole life, all their financial decisions are all geared towards retirement. The RV and the boat or whatever they want, you know. And there's some people that are geared on, you know, getting their kids through college. And they really haven't thought beyond that. Get them through college. Or just get them out of the house. I don't know. But the grace of God teaches us to look beyond all that to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul testified that he lived for that day. He really did. And he says it in such strong terminology that it's almost hard to relate. He says, you know, for me, death is a gain. Because, you know, I can't decide whether I want to remain here so that I can serve God more or that which is far better, to go and be with Him. But he was always looking that way. He's always pressing towards the end of the race. And we need to have our eyes there on the goal, because there really is a day coming. There really is a day coming when it's all going to be over, when the race is going to be won. Prizes are going to be given out, and there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no more pain. There will be no more tears. He'll come personally and wipe away all our tears, and there will be but joy in the presence of the Lord. The grace of God teaches us to have our eyes set on that day. That's why one of the best ways to describe a Christian is with the word is as a pilgrim. And that's why John Bunyan, when he wanted to describe the great life of the Christian from the beginning of his conversion to the end at his death, he called his name Christian, but he said that Christian was what? A pilgrim. And that in his pilgrimage, he was making what? Progress. Pilgrim's progress. And when the grace of God is at work in the life of a believer, he becomes a pilgrim. His eyes are set on a different place and a different time, and there's progress in his life as the Lord teaches him how to live as he ought in this world. I tell you, the grace of God is a life-changing grace. See it all throughout Scripture. It changes a tax collector into a disciple. It changes a persecutor of Christians into a zealous apostle of Christ. It was the grace of God that took a slave trading sea captain and made him into a preaching saint who could only cry, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And it's the grace of God that takes ordinary people like you and me here at Cleveland Park Bible Church and turns us into students of grace who are continually learning to leave ungodliness and worldliness, to live soberly, righteously, and godly, and to look with expectation for the blessed appearance of Jesus Christ. This amazing grace is a life-changing grace. Let's pray. Our Father, our one prayer is for grace. We need grace. We are debtors to grace. Thank you for the revelation you give in Scripture, which shows us how the grace of God works. So that when we pray for it, we know what it will do. We know what to expect. Father, we pray as a congregation for those here who need the grace of salvation. Those here who have no relationship with Jesus Christ. They face a future punishment in hell. And yet they continue to reject the free offer of the gospel. Make your grace appear to them to show them their lost condition, to show them the sinfulness of their indifferent hearts, to cause them to cry out to Christ. And we pray for the grace of sanctification. That in this church there would really be a change that is wrought. Not simply an external change, but a true teaching of grace. We confess together as a body of believers that our thoughts are far too godless. And if we were to characterize all our desires, especially the most important ones, many of them would have to be characterized as godless. We need grace. We need grace for you to forgive us. And we need grace for you to teach us. We are like little children who are too impatient to learn their lessons. We would rather go out and play then learn the lessons that grace has to teach us. You have to tutor us. You have to discipline us. You have to continue at it and be persistent in it. Don't let go of us. We ask for the grace that would teach us how to live. Teach us to be temperate, discreet, sober. How to be able to handle the uncertainties of life on a foundation, on a bedrock of faith and confidence in the Lord. And we know that our temperaments lend to certain difficulties that others don't have. There are some temperaments that are easygoing, and it's not so much grace as natural temperament. But we ask for something that is not temperament. We ask for something that is clearly and evidently grace, so that those around us would be caused to give glory to the grace of God in our lives. We pray for grace to be righteous. May no one here cheat on an exam, on taxes, take advantage of people. May you teach us to be very conscientious about this, to be righteous in our dealings, that there would be no one who would be able to speak ill of us and thus harm our testimony. And we pray as we relate to you throughout, well, we're going to this afternoon and then this evening and then tomorrow. And we leave each other, but we don't leave you. You go with us. Help us to live truly godly lives. Help us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of this godliness. To discipline ourselves to think on God. Give us the grace to do this. So that not only are we caused to think of you when external stimuli comes in and makes us, but internally our thoughts would be directed towards you. And that when things happen this week, perhaps a bad thing, a flat tire, car wreck, or a good thing, a special blessing, that in each of that our hearts would immediately turn to you, to share it with you. For there's no greater joy than sharing life with a friend. Teach us what it means to just share life with you as a friend and as our God. Oh, we ask for multiplied grace on the people of Cleveland Park Bible Church. That there would be a working in our midst. That there would be change that is apparent to all in each of us. That we would be willing and ready, and that we would confess our sins one to another. That we would forsake them. And that we would encourage one another and exhort one another while it's called today. And that together we would grow as a body in this grace of God. Do not abandon us. Do not leave us as a dead carcass where an empty form goes on week after week, but there's no life in the midst of the people. May we never be content with going through the ropes of our worship on Sunday morning and think that we have somehow paid our dues. But help us to pursue sanctification, without which no man will see the Lord. Pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. May our people here today pursue holiness this week and pursue peace with all men. Oh God, we claim great things when we claim that you have great power, not only to save a sinner, but to change his life. That's a great thing to claim about sinners like us. We have tried to change ourselves for years, some of us, and we've never succeeded. But show your power. Show that your word is true. Prove yourself great. And change us. We pray that there would be no unconfessed sin in our midst, like Achan was to the people of Israel, a curse which prevented God's blessing on the people. May we not have an Achan in our midst who, because of hidden and unconfessed sin, is hindering your gracious working. Lord, exposed unconfessed sin. And we pray that there would be no one here that is lifted up in pride, even right now as we pray, because you resist the proud. May we fear what it means to be resisted by God. Oh, grant us humility. Do a great work in our midst. May we be a people that have been redeemed from all ungodliness and have been purified and that are zealous for good works. May the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.